I have been co-hosting Christianity Explored Zoom sessions, which finished just after Christmas. And some of the people on that said they'd like to do something else. So we're planning a Discipleship Explored course, which is going to start on Monday week, on the 11th of January, in the evening. If anyone would be interested in joining, or more sort of know someone who they think it would be really helpful for them to come along. Discipleship Explored is based on the book of Philippians. So it's a good way of thinking about what it means to follow Jesus. So please just get in touch with me, and I can send people the link to join the Zoom, or Sarah from St John's will actually send them the link, because I make a real mess of the Zoom situation. So I've handed that technical responsibility over to Sarah, who does a great job. Right. So a few weeks ago, just before Christmas, about a week or so before Christmas, we had our daughter Becky come and see us. Now, at that time, we were allowed to meet people outside in our private garden. So Becky, who lives in Chelmsford, and they were at the time, I think they were in Tier 2, so it was fine for her to come. It was all legal and above board, so I wouldn't be telling you. So she came, but unfortunately, we realised that the weather wasn't really in our favour for being outside. So Dawn had this great idea of getting a tent erected outside for Becky to sit under. So the idea was that she would sit under the tent, and Dawn and I would sort of sit in our doorway, so to speak, or just outside on the patio, safely distanced, safely dry. When we got the tent out of the loft and unwrapped it and that, I think it had just been there quite a long time and hadn't been used for many years, and it was very smelly, wasn't it? It wasn't nice, but we gamely put it up ready for Becky to come along. Becky came and said, "Cool, what's that smell?" was one of the first things she said. And so she ended up sitting just in front of the tent, holding an umbrella, eating her pizza. But it was lovely to see Becky, and although we had a really nice time with Becky, I'm not sure that it was quite the same as the Feast of Tabernacles, or the Feast of Tents, that we're going to look at this morning from this passage in John. As Rachel said, we're returning to our Gospel of John, looking at the Gospel of John, and we've reached chapter 7. Right at the beginning of John's Gospel, it has those words which Rachel also referred to earlier. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. And then at the end of John, right at the end, it says this. This is a disciple, John, who wrote the book. This is a disciple who testifies to these things and who wrote them down. We know that his testimony is true. Jesus did many other things as well. If every one of them were written down, I suppose that even the whole world would not have room for the books that would be written. So, what has been written in this Gospel of John has some significance and is well worth paying attention to, because so much could have been written about Jesus, but these are the things that were written for us, so that we might know the one who came, the one full of grace and truth. And there are some important truths found in chapters 7 and 8, which take place in the context of the Festival of Tabernacles. In the coming weeks, we're going to look at some of those, but today I want to focus mainly on two things. And those things are timing and choice. Timing and choice. What's happening there? That's it. Right. So the Festival of Tabernacles was one of three major feasts that the Jews celebrated. The other two were Passover and Pentecost. And there were others that took place throughout the year, but this was one of those where, if it was possible, the Jews would go to Jerusalem, well, the men would anyway, to celebrate it. It took place in about September or October. And what it did was look back on Israel's journey in the wilderness, when God took them through the wilderness, and it looked forward to the promised kingdom of the Messiah. God inaugurated it in Leviticus chapter 23. So it says in Leviticus 23 and verse 33, "The Lord said to Moses, say to the Israelites, on the 15th day of the seventh month," which would have been September, October in the Jewish calendar, "the Lord's Festival of Tabernacles begins, and it lasts for 7 days. The first day is a sacred assembly. Do not do any of your ordinary work. For 7 days present food offerings to the Lord, and on the eighth day hold a sacred assembly and present a food offering to the Lord. It is the closing special assembly. Do not do any of your ordinary work." And then in Numbers we read further about the detail of some of those sacrifices at the Festival of Tabernacles. And it's interesting, which we may come to perhaps in a future sermon, that those sacrifices started off with a large amount of sacrifice and sort of tailed off towards the end, which is an interesting thing to think about, how those Jewish sacrifices, when Jesus sacrificed himself on the cross, he usurped all of those. We no longer need to kill bulls and things. And then we read in the book of Nehemiah some more detail about the festival. And it says this: "On the second day of the month, the heads of all the families, along with the priests and the Levites, gathered around Ezra, the teacher of the law, to give attention to the words of the Lord." Because they'd found the book when they were repairing the temple. "They found written in the law, which the Lord had commanded through Moses, that the Israelites were to live in temporary shelters during the festival of the seventh month. And that they should proclaim this word and spread it throughout their towns and in Jerusalem. Go out into the hill country and bring back branches from olive and wild olive trees, and from myrtles, palms, and other leafy trees, to make temporary shelters, as it is written. So the people went out and brought back branches and built themselves temporary shelters on their own roofs, in their courtyards, in the courts of the house of God, and in the square by the water gate and the one by the gate of Ephraim. The whole company that had returned from exile built temporary shelters and lived in them. From the day of Joshua, son of Nun, until that day, the Israelites had not celebrated it like this, and their joy was very great." So it was a time of celebration. And they lived in booths, in tents, to remind them of God's care for the Israelite nation for nearly 40 years in the wilderness, when they would have lived in tents. Now, it followed hard upon the Day of Atonement, so therefore it was the sort of great joy and celebration following redemption. So they'd celebrated the Day of Atonement and about their sins being forgiven and their salvation under God. And then they had this Feast of Tabernacles to remind them of his provision for them. And as an aside, I wonder, as we said our confession earlier, and we heard those words that God has forgiven us, I wonder how much joy we have at that, when we're reminded that our sins have been forgiven? Do we really rejoice? Does it really mean something to us to know that our sins have been forgiven? I read a commentary when I was preparing by a man named Hendrickson, and he said that the Feast of Tabernacles was a cross between a harvest festival and a joyous commemoration of divine guidance in the wilderness journey. So it sounds like a great time. I found this picture. I'm not sure how accurate this is at all, but it's of the tabernacle and people around it with all various tents and dwellings celebrating and lots of light, you'll notice. And hopefully that will become clear to us later in the series of John. During the festival, there were sort of certain rituals and events that would take place, and they did involve things like sacrifices, we read, and water and light, as we can see there. And as I said, I'm not going to go into those today, but hopefully their significance will become clear later on. And the Feast of Tabernacles is still celebrated today, and here is a picture of a more modern version. So they're in a tent and they've got their branches, but clearly they're not Jews of ancient Israel. So an occasion of great celebration, and pilgrims would come from every direction to celebrate the feast. And so naturally Jesus' brothers assumed that he would too. Jesus had sort of been hanging around in Galilee, and there's Galilee for the last 6 months or so. And his brothers thought it was time that he became a bit more public. As you read it, you can probably pick up a sort of a slight bit of sarcasm, maybe, in what they're saying to him, because it says that they didn't believe in him. They were saying, you know, if you're really who you say you are, go to Jerusalem and do these works there and show yourself to be the great person you claim to be. But they didn't believe in him. They may have seen, they may have heard about his works and his miracles, but they didn't acknowledge Jesus as their Messiah, as the one who would save Israel. And those first couple of verses there, which say he went around in Galilee, he did not want to go about in Judea because the Jewish leaders there were looking for a way to kill him. I don't think they imply that Jesus was sort of hiding away in fear in Galilee, or cowering in a corner of Israel. His subsequent actions, really, they show that that wasn't the case. But he had got word, and he had heard that the Jewish leaders wanted rid of him. And that, I think, is where the timing comes in. I said we'd think about timing and choice, and this is where the timing comes in. What time is Jesus referring to when he says that you know, my time is not yet here? What time is he referring to? I think he's referring to the time of his death, the time of his arrest and trial, so to speak, and his death. If he'd gone with his brothers, then it seems that, you know, they'd have made a big noise about it. They'd have said, look, Jesus is here. He's going to do all this miracle work for you. And it would have been impossible for him to have been there quietly. And things might have played out in a different way. Jesus needed to go to the festival in his own time and on his own terms. Now, if you're struggling with the thought that you might say, yeah, but look, it says he said he wouldn't go, and then he just did. Well, if you're struggling with that, that sort of Jesus, perhaps you think Jesus couldn't make his mind up or something, then some versions of the Bible that you read will have the word yet inserted in verse 8. So it says, I am not yet going up to this festival because my time has not yet fully come. So I don't think Jesus sort of didn't quite know what he was doing. He knew exactly what he was doing. He tells his brothers that to them, timing just isn't so important for them. That timing isn't so important for them. The world can't hate them, he says, because they are part of it. And that got me thinking, I wonder what the world, society, people around think of us. What they think of me. I wonder, am I so consumed into the culture of modern life and a culture that in the main and on the whole rejects Christ? Am I so consumed in that nobody is actually offended by my allegiance to Jesus? That's perhaps quite hard to think about, but it got me thinking. You know, we shouldn't go looking for trouble, we shouldn't go looking for animosity, but some of that may be inevitable if we're walking the way of Christ. So timing is important to Jesus. And there's other places in John where this is made clear. At the wedding in Cana in Galilee, right at, near the beginning of John's Gospel, he told his mother when she said, you know, just do something about the lack of wine. He said to her, my hour has not yet come. And then later at this festival, we read later, it says later in chapter 7 and chapter 8, it says that the Jewish leaders couldn't seize Jesus because his hour had not yet come. And then when we do get to Passover, when Jesus enters Jerusalem, Jesus says, the hour has come for the Son of God to be glorified. So we see in Jesus' actions a beautiful illustration of divine sovereignty and human responsibility. The Father had a plan for his Son, and nothing could spoil that plan. A Bible commentator, Leon Morris, puts it like this. He puts, John is clear that others do not lay down the pattern for Jesus. He is supremely the master of every situation. So in this case, he went up when he was ready and the way he chose. God was clearly in control. You know, Jesus' arrest, his torture, his death, it wasn't just some sort of unfortunate episode. It wasn't just a flagrant abuse of human rights. It wasn't just the demise of another wannabe Messiah. No, that was the preordained will of God. His method of dealing with the sin that separates us from him. His glorious, wonderful, almost mind-blowing plan of salvation. If you've been engaging with Mission Ipswich East's Bible reading plan, reading through the Bible in a year, you'll have just started another cycle, won't you? So you've been reading Genesis, Ezra, Matthew and Acts. I think that's right. Says he who's 3 days behind. But anyway, a few days ago, leading up to the new year, you would have been reading from the Revelation of John, the man who wrote this gospel, the last book in the Bible. And some of that's really hard to understand, isn't it? Some of the pictures it brings just seem totally fantastical. And it's difficult to get your head round and to understand what this all means. But for me, an overriding impression Revelation gives is that God is in control. God is in control. You know, in this past year, we perhaps might have doubted that at times. But ultimately, God is victorious. And if you read right to the end of the book of Revelation, you will see the king seated on the throne. God's people united, praising and worshipping him for eternity. The last time I spoke, I used this phrase from a Marigold Hotel film, and I'm going to say it again. And it's this: it will be all right in the end. And if it isn't all right, it isn't the end. And although that's from a film, actually there's a lot of truth in that, I think. For those who are in relationship with God today, for those who are generally seeking relationship with God, and those who earnestly want to be disciples of Jesus, timing is important. I believe that God arranges things to happen at certain times so that his purposes are worked out. Perhaps for those who have no interest in either pursuing God or entering a relationship with him, perhaps things work out more randomly. Perhaps timing isn't so important in that case. But you know, if we follow Christ, if we know him, then when we pray, we can pray that he will lead and guide us. Not just in what we do or in what we say or in where we are, but also when to do and say those things, when to be in certain places. And that can require spiritual discernment to know God's timing. But God is in control of our lives too. So Jesus went not publicly, but in secret. So timing leads to choice. In Hebrews, there's a verse in Hebrews that says this, which is a well-known verse perhaps. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did in the rebellion. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. So despite going secretly, Jesus was still being talked about. The Jewish leaders were noticing his absence. We read that they were saying, you know, where is Jesus? They were wondering where Jesus had got to, why he wasn't there with his brothers probably at the festival. There's widespread discussion about him. Jesus was dividing opinion. There were those who were saying that he was a good man. And others were saying, no, he deceives the people. Jesus was dividing opinion, and he still does divide opinion. We heard that the Jewish leaders were so worried about his influence that they wanted to kill him. That's what it says right at the beginning of our passage, that Jesus had heard that they wanted to kill him. And you know, the same is happening today, in that various regimes and groups around the world are seeking to suppress the followers of Jesus because they're afraid of Jesus' influence and power. Afraid that people who live under Jesus' control and rule, rather than the world's or their own particular brand of power, that they will be disruptive, and they're afraid of that. And if you want to hear more about that, why not get engaged with Open Doors, and on the 13th of January, which is Wednesday week, there is a launch of the World Watch List, which is the 50 countries in the world where it's most difficult to be a Christian. It's a launch in Parliament, and because of COVID, so a silver lining is that you'll be able to watch that online, so you'll be able to actually participate as well. If you just go to the Open Doors website, you can find it there. So that's still happening today. Jesus is still dividing opinion among people. Some of the people said Jesus was a good man, and some said he was a deceiver. This is C.S. Lewis, and a well-known Christian author, and he wrote this in his book Mere Christianity. He said this: Jesus told people that their sins were forgiven. This makes sense only if he really was the God whose laws are broken and whose love is wounded in every sin. I am trying, C.S. Lewis says here, to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about him. And it's this: I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That is the one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on a level with the man who says he is a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us, and he did not intend to. They're quite hard-hitting, stark words. But we all have a choice to make about Jesus. Perhaps we have more than one choice to make. Firstly, do we believe what we said in our creed earlier? Said these words about Jesus, didn't we? That we believe in one Lord, that he's the only Son of God, born of the Father, true God from true God. Through Jesus all things were made. For us and our salvation, he came down from heaven. His miraculous birth, his crucifixion, his burial, and then his resurrection and ascension, and his coming again. Do we really believe those things? And if we do, then what are we going to do with that? I was talking to someone the other day about making this decision to become a follower of Jesus. And they said words along the lines of this. They sort of said, well, that's a big ask to expect someone to put all their trust in God. Well, we have work, we have family, we have health, and loads of other things to think about. Can we really have confidence that God will take care of all that? So actually, rather than being sort of discouraged by that questioning, because I've known this person for a while and talked about Jesus for a while with them, rather than to be discouraged, I was actually quite encouraged that this person was counting the cost before committing to Jesus. When they do put their trust in Jesus, and I'm sure they will, they'll have thought about the implications on their lifestyle, on their relationships, and on who is going to be in control of their future. I think sometimes it's important that we don't sell people the idea that that becoming a Christian will just make life all right in an instant. You'll never have any more problems or difficulties, and it will just be totally smooth. I'm sure none of us do that, but there's can be a danger. People need to know that actually following Jesus doesn't just take all the issues of life away. Sometimes it's going to bring more issues, as we thought about when we think about people being abused and persecuted. But we do have a choice. And if we choose to follow Jesus, it is the best ever thing we can do. The best choice we can make. Because he brings us life. Life in all its fullness. I wonder, do we see Jesus as just a good man? Do we just try hard to follow his teaching on morality, on caring for others, on caring for our world? And they're not bad things to do. Or perhaps we think, well, perhaps he did deceive people, whether by intention or not. Or perhaps we think he's just sort of a bit of an optional extra to life. And church is just a bit of a social club. Even at the moment, it's a sort of socially distanced club, isn't it? But you know, we have to be careful we don't fall into these sorts of traps. Jesus' brothers, they were going up to a religious festival and yet rejecting their own Messiah. And it can be easy to follow tradition and to miss eternal truth. You know, the surveys often, and they'll come out, I'm sure, again at the beginning of this year at some point, that tell us that church attendance is declining. Well, in the UK anyway, that you know, less people are going to church, and that is probably true. But, you know, sometimes I think those sorts of surveys can have almost two sides to them. Because the other side is, yes, it might be disturbing, but perhaps they tell us that those people who are going to church are actually going because they want to, because they find something there which changes their life, which is important to them. They enjoy meeting with their brothers and sisters in Christ and worshipping Jesus. We're far away now from when it was just a habit, so to speak, to go to church. And maybe that's not all a bad thing. Just before the passage, well, in the chapter before the passage that we read this morning, it was about 6 months before that, Jesus and Simon Peter had a conversation, an interaction. Jesus had said to his disciples, lots of people had sort of abandoned him and left him, and he said to his closest disciples, you know, do you also want to leave me? Do you want to go too? He asked the 12. Simon Peter answered him. He said, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We have come to believe and to know that you are the Holy One of God. When the going gets tough, how do we respond? When other people are seemingly abandoning perhaps the faith, how do we respond? When things are difficult in our lives, who do we turn to? Here Simon Peter says, you know, where else can we go? Where else can we turn? You have the words of eternal life. I use our daily bread as part of my Bible readings. And on New Year's Day, the theme of the month was introduced with the following, and I'd just like to read you this extract. It's called I Am the Way. What are we to do with Jesus' claim, I am the way and the truth and the life? No one comes to the Father except through me. Jesus said, whoever is not with me is against me. In other words, neutrality is impossible. This simple fact confronted Sheldon Van Oken after he had carried on a lengthy correspondence about Christianity with the great Oxford professor, C.S. Lewis. In the book A Severe Mercy, Van Auken wrote that he came to the chilling realization that he could not go back. He writes, "I had regarded Christianity as a sort of fairy tale, and I had neither accepted nor rejected Jesus, since I had never, in fact, encountered him. Now I had. The position was not merely a question of whether I was to accept the Messiah or not, it was a question of whether I was to accept him or reject him. There was a gap behind me too. Perhaps the leap to acceptance was a horrifying gamble, but what of the leap to rejection? If I were to reject, I would certainly face a haunting, terrible thought. Perhaps it's true, and I have rejected my God." Van Auken decided there was only one thing he could do. He chose to believe in the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, in Christ my Lord and my God. Christianity has the ring, the field of essential truth. By it, life is made full instead of empty, meaningful instead of meaningless. The same decision faces each of us. Jesus challenges us with his claim that he's God in human form, the Saviour of the world and the source of life, both now and forever. How will we respond to him? So what is our choice at the beginning of 2021? Are we going to seek to follow Jesus wholeheartedly?
Amen.